We've got a lot of visitors with us this morning, and you have joined us in the middle of a study, a yearly study on the Holy Spirit. That's where we're going to be picking up this morning. This is a subject that we normally in the church, by and large, steer away from. When you start talking about the Holy Spirit, you start reading passages and looking into those about the Holy Spirit, I think it makes us all a little bit wiggly, and it's easy to just kind of gloss over those passages and pretend that they don't exist or bury our head in the sand. But in doing so, in handling the Holy Spirit and the subject and the study of the Holy Spirit, has done some disservices to the church and to the Christians of this generation. One, because of our lack of familiarity and our lack of discussion and study on the subject, it's created this major shortcoming in that we can't recognize, much less correct, oftentimes, the false teachings on the Holy Spirit. And there are a lot of false teachings out there. As I think back to some of my past defenses of the Holy Spirit, when someone would come up with some idea that I didn't believe was right, it would often be, well, I don't believe that the Holy Spirit works that way. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were a person of the other side, I wouldn't be convinced by that argumentation, if you can even call it that. But I realize that the failure would oftentimes fall to me. And Peter's command to be able to defend the hope that's within us, oftentimes when it comes to the study of the Holy Spirit or the topic of the Holy Spirit, we're just not able to do that very well. And our lack of knowledge and study on the subject has caused us another major accident, I believe, and that is we have overcorrected, I believe, when it comes to the discussion and topic and knowledge of what the Holy Spirit does for us. And I'm having to deal with this a lot personally in my course of the studies that I've been doing. I'm having to deal with a lot of overcorrection. There are these things that I've always believed, and there's these things that I want to go to Scripture and justify, but what I'm having to find myself doing is reconciling passages and looking at passages and making them say things that I don't think that they actually mean. And I'm having to find myself argue with a lot of dishonest tendencies as I study this. And so I'm having to deal with some of this overcorrecting as well. You see, whenever some false doctrine comes up, and this is usually in response to the charismatics, this particular shortcoming, I believe, but the charismatics that go far off into one's extreme regarding the Holy Spirit, what we have done to separate ourselves from them is we have gone to the extreme opposite side. That is, we have overcorrected when in actuality the truth might lie somewhere there in the middle. We'll take, for instance, the subject that we considered last month, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There in John 3, Jesus makes that statement to Nicodemus where he said, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And we just acknowledge the basic premise that being born of water is water baptism. Therefore, to be born of the Spirit is baptism of the Spirit. Now, we can talk about what that means, but I imagine most of us here would argue quite strongly against the fact that we have to experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit today. But according just to the simple logic of Jesus' statement there in John 3:5, in some sense we do. And that's a conversation all its own. We're not going to rehash that. But we found within us this tendency to overcorrect in response to many of the false doctrines that come up. So I want us to begin this morning by making a couple of fundamental, foundational observations that are going to help support proper understanding of the Holy Spirit. And I got my Bible upside down. That doesn't seem to bode well for this lesson. So we'll see if we can correct that and get back on track. Observation number one. We need to consider the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Holy Spirit. And you may say, well, I didn't know the Holy Spirit was in the Old Testament. I thought He was just kind of unique to the New. That's part of the problem. We need to go back to the Old Testament to see some of the prophecies that were made by God's teachers and preachers from old times and see some of the things that they said. Now, if I ask you what prophecy regarding the coming of the Holy Spirit are you most familiar with in the Old Testament, your answer is probably going to be Joel 2. Go over to Joel 2, and we do want to read that and make a couple of quick observations there. But we want to also realize that Joel 2 isn't the only prophet that speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But Joel 2 is by far the one that we're most familiar with, and the mistake is that oftentimes skews our understanding of the Holy Spirit when we try to see Him and understand Him and find His work in the New Testament. There in Joel 2, starting in verse 28, passage we're all familiar with, Joel writes, "It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on my male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." Verse 30, "I will display wonders in the sky and on earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors on whom the Lord calls. So what does Scripture, what does Joel say the Holy Spirit is going to bring when He comes? Revelation. Revelation is what is highlighted by Joel here. That's what he talks about there in verse 28, where he says, your young men will see visions, your old men will see dreams. There will be divine communication, divine revelation that comes from God. Now, we want to get hung up on the prophecy and the tongues and the dreams and the miraculous means of communication. And yes, those things will accompany His coming, and that's part of it. But to simply focus on that as the sole object of the pouring out of God's Spirit in New Testament times is like looking at a brand new sports car and saying, man, that is a nice steering wheel that's in there. That's a part of the car, but you're missing the big picture. And when we simply look at the miraculous gifts that are poured out by the Spirit with His coming, then we miss the big picture of what the Holy Spirit was going to bring. And you see that, as it's mentioned by Joel there in verse 32, that revelation is going to point the people to the one whom they need to call on so that they can be saved, so that they can be delivered. And so part of our misunderstanding is we read Scripture to combat false doctrine, and we want to deal with all of the false doctrine on the Holy Spirit and the speaking in tongues and the miraculous gifts. And so we miss what really is being said here by Joel and then again in the book of Acts. So we see revelation coming forth with the promise of God's Spirit. Go over to Isaiah 44, because you see, Joel isn't the only prophet that foretells and prophesies about the coming of the Holy Spirit. But we oftentimes think He is, and we're limited in our study and our knowledge on this subject, and so we skew our misunderstanding when we try to recognize Him and His work in the New Testament. Isaiah 44, read verses 3 through 5 with me as Isaiah, and we'll look at another passage where he speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit. But Isaiah 44 for now, starting in verse 3. God says through Isaiah, I will pour out water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. They will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will honor Israel's name. Isaiah uses this imagery as he talks about God's Spirit being poured out of this dry, thirsty, barren wasteland. And he said, when God's Spirit is poured out, it's going to be like water poured out on that land. What will water do on a barren, dry wasteland? It's going to bring life. It's going to bring rejuvenation. And that's what Isaiah has in mind. He's talking about the spiritual state of Israel. They are a dry, barren wasteland. They are steeped in idolatry. They have turned away from the true worship of God and what He intended and what He desired. And as a result of that, they've kind of just gone through the formalities that they're mixing up with some idolatry, and they're calling it worship of God. But these people are spiritually dead and dry. And God says, my Spirit will later be poured out, and it's going to be rejuvenating for my people. And people are going to call on the name of the Lord, and they're going to say, I belong to God. And so what we see coming with the pouring out of God's Spirit is this idea of spiritual rejuvenation. Now, when we think about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, we don't think a lot about spiritual rejuvenation. We kind of limit our thinking of the Holy Spirit to gifts and prophecies and dreams and miracles. But Isaiah says that when God's Spirit is poured out, rejuvenation is going to come. Look over in chapter 61 of Isaiah 2. Chapter 61, as he speaks about one who's going to come with the Spirit of the Lord and who will baptize, as we saw in Matthew chapter 3, with the Holy Spirit later on. Isaiah chapter 61. Listen to what he says here. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. You remember that statement because Jesus makes it. He's in a synagogue among the Jewish rulers. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Listen to what the Spirit of the Lord brings. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has set me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, to proclaim freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. So what is the Spirit of God going to bring based off of what Isaiah foretells in chapter 61? It's going to bring good news to the afflicted. It's going to bring liberty to the captive. He's going to bring freedom to the prisoner, comfort to the mourning. God's people who are dry and thirsty and spiritually empty and after idols, He says, they'll be called oaks of righteousness. Does Isaiah mention anything about signs and miracles and visions and tongues? No. But he talks about something better, doesn't he? He talks about restoration, cleansing, forgiveness of sins. And I can't overstate the importance of this point. We must understand, when we come to the New Testament, we try to understand the work of the Holy Spirit and what He does. We have to understand Him in light of all of the promises that were foretold by God's prophets, not simply that of Joel 2. Yes, it would accompany spiritual gifts, miraculous spiritual gifts, but they were just a smaller part of the picture according to what God would bring. It was so much more than that. God is going to provide with the pouring out of His Spirit restoration with mankind, rejuvenation, spiritual life, and revelation. God's divinely communicated word to His people. Therefore, it's a mistake to think miracle every time we see mention of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. That's pillar number one that we need to know. Secondly, and where we may have struggled getting past this or perhaps limiting this, is the Spirit of God is promised to those who ask and those who believe. This may sound somewhat surprising to you. Our minds have been taught not to think that way. This is the culmination of what God's Spirit has done. But when you go back and you understand everything that was promised by God's Spirit, that seems like it might be somewhat limiting. And this is our overcorrection that's oftentimes made. Many religious folk try to go awry because when they try to understand the Holy Spirit solely what is revealed through the New Testament, they think that if I have the Holy Spirit, then I'm going to demonstrate some sort of miraculous divine activity in my life, or I'm going to speak in tongues or something to that degree. And that's just going to Acts 2, looking at the Holy Spirit and trying to solely understand Him through that framework. And that's why you need that foundation of all of the promises that God made that His Spirit would bring when it came. How about we just listen to Jesus and what He says? I'm going over to Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, if you want to join me over there. And let's just listen to Jesus. And part of my struggle with this subject and the study of this subject is I read these things and I try to make them say what I want them to mean. And I try to make them say what I've always been taught that they were supposed to mean. But as I read this, I find out that, well, that's not quite the same thing as what I've always been taught. And so just take these things for what they're worth. But listen to Jesus here as He speaks. Listen to Jesus, and then we understand what He says, hopefully from the premise of just God's Word and or an honest heart and not the preconceived notions or ideas. Luke 11, starting in verse 9, Jesus says, "I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. Will he not give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he?" Here's the verse 13. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Is He saying that you will receive God's Word if you ask? There may be a part of it in the sense in which that's true. But who receives the Holy Spirit? The child of God that asks His Father. Does that extend beyond the 12 apostles, whom we would often want to limit that to? The miraculous workings of the Holy Spirit that they received. And it's like, well, that's the apostles. That doesn't apply to you and me. No, Jesus says it extends beyond just the 12. Go over to John 7. We see this point reinforced real quick. John 7. As Jesus is at one of the feasts, He stands up to preach and to proclaim. Listen to what He says. There's a very similar sentiment here. And we need to get back to biblically based thinking when it comes to the Holy Spirit. We don't need to be afraid of some of the things that we are said and shy so far away that we miss the complete truth of the matter, because Jesus just said, if you ask the Father, He'll give you the Holy Spirit. And yes, that does necessitate understanding what it means to be given the Holy Spirit. Well, I'll mention that very briefly in just a moment. I think this will make sense. But there in John 7, starting in verse 37, "On the last day, in the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Who has the Holy Spirit flowing from their innermost being? Just the 12 apostles and Matthias and Paul, who were later added to their number? And the ones that they laid hands on and prayed that God might send them the Holy Spirit? No. Jesus said those who believe. Can it be that Jesus means me and you today, that we receive the Holy Spirit? That's exactly what He means. That's exactly what He says. Here's why. Because receiving the Holy Spirit and the promises of the Holy Spirit is not solely accomplished through miraculous signs and tongues and wonders and those sort of things. It's found in what God's prophet said the Holy Spirit would bring. That is revelation and rejuvenation and restoration to God. Do we not possess those things today? Are we not spiritually rejuvenated and revitalized in comparison to God's people of old? Yes, we are. Do we have the revelation that the Holy Spirit promised? Yes, we do. Do we have the restoration with God that people in times past did not know because Jesus' sacrifice hadn't been made? Of course we do. We receive those things because we believe in Jesus. And so when you place that receiving the Holy Spirit and having the Holy Spirit in the proper framework, then you understand that it's not a stretch. And I don't need to go around performing miracles because I'm forgiven, because I hold the revelation of God in my hand, and because I am rejuvenated spiritually by its power in my life when I take it in. That yes, I very much, just as Jesus said, because I believe Him, because I call on Him, because I ask the Father that we receive all of the things that the Holy Spirit said He would give us. Now, I realize that we have considered some of this material before, and those who are in our regular classes, you probably think, well, why'd you just go back and preach the last two sermons we heard a couple of months ago? But when we're talking about things in Acts 2, we have a tendency to kind of just hunker down and set in our ways, talk about the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we need to hear things multiple times to loosen up, and as it turns out with the audience that we have this morning, it's probably a good thing we were able to go back and kind of review those things, because you weren't able to be here for those lessons, and you really need those two fundamental principles to believe and to understand the work of the Spirit. One, that He was promised to all believers, and also the prophecies that were foretold regarding Him. Now, based off those two foundations, let's move to Acts chapter 2, where we'll spend the remainder of our time for this lesson. Acts chapter 2. It's here we actually arrive at what we want to talk about this morning, and that is the Holy Spirit as He is revealed to us in Acts chapter 2. We may have to kind of move more quickly through some of this material, but that's okay. Those were two very important foundations that we laid. Let's look at the Holy Spirit as He appears in Acts chapter 2. Let's start with the first four verses. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And this is talking about the apostles. There appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And so maybe you would say, okay, well, there's a demonstration of being filled with the Spirit and the miraculous signs that should accompany it. You're saying that we received the Holy Spirit today. Where are the signs? Where are the tongues? What we need to understand regarding Acts 2, 1 through 4 is that was Jesus' response to a special promise and a unique promise to His apostles for the work that would be equipped for them. You know, throughout Jesus' ministry, He frequently talks about His death, burial, and resurrection. When you read Matthew 16, 17, and 20, three times Jesus tells them, I'm going to be handed over to the Romans by the Jews. They're going to put me on the cross. I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised on the third day. And you can just listen to a couple of these instances. In Matthew 16, note the disciples' response to Jesus' telling them this news. Matthew 16, 21 and 22, from that time Jesus began to show His disciples He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And we know what happens. Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to You. Jesus says, foretells, this is what's going to happen to me. Peter takes Him away from the others and says, Lord, we're not going to let this happen. You haven't got to worry about that. Why does He do that? Because He's distressed. He's distressed at the potential and the idea that Jesus, the King, the Messiah, who's going to sit on David's throne, might possibly die. And he can't reconcile this in his mind. And so he says, Jesus, let me tell you how it's going to work. No. You read in Matthew 17 as Jesus reveals this information to him. Same thing. He says, I'm going to go and be put to death and I'm going to be raised on the third day. It says, they were deeply grieved. You see how the apostles were affected by Jesus' pronouncement of His death, betrayal, and His resurrection, His death, burial, and His resurrection. And because of that, whenever you get over to John's Gospel, Jesus' final discourse, He tells them, because He can tell that they are obviously distressed by this news of His death, that He's not going to leave them alone, that He's not going to leave them on their own. There are a couple of passages where He foretells, and note, this promise is unique to the apostles, and we saw it fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is not for you and I today. We need to understand this is in response to the work that God is going to give them to be the foundation and the pillar of the kingdom that's going to be established. And it's to bring them comfort as they are mourning what will soon take place and the things that Jesus is saying. I will ask the Father, Jesus says, and He's talking to His apostles. He will give you another helper that He may be with you forever. Jesus says, where I'm going, guys, y'all can't come yet. But I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to ask my Father, and He's going to send a helper to you. And this helper will never leave you. And He identifies that helper in verse 26 of John 14. The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom my Father will send in my name, He'll teach you all things, and He'll bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And so we see there as Jesus is trying to bring comfort to His disciples, He says, yes, I'm going to have to go away. Yes, my people are going to put me to death. And yes, I'm going to go back and be with God. But I'm not going to leave you on your own. I'm going to send a helper to you. The helper would work within them miraculously in that He would make known to them things that they just did not understand. And that He would provide them with miraculous signs and manifestations that would strengthen and reinforce their power and would light a fire under the church at a very pivotal growth period. That's what we see happening in Acts 2, 1 through 4. The mistake that's made by many people who study this subject, they take the promise to the apostles that's unique to the apostles, and they say, well, this is promised to us too. No, we receive the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said, if we believe in Him, if we ask the Father, but what we're looking at here in Acts 2 is a unique fulfillment that was given by Jesus to the apostles. And we know what happens next in the chapter. The sound of rushing wind comes, and the tongues as of fire were on each of them, and they start speaking in tongues, and it appears that this sound of a rushing wind was great, and it filled the city because all of the Jews, or many of the Jews that were there for Pentecost, they go to investigate what was this noise. And they hear the apostles speaking in tongues. And as they're trying to reconcile the fact that these uneducated and unlearned Galileans were speaking in languages, known languages, that such men as themselves who were expected to be fishermen and not scholars in linguistics, as they hear them speaking in these languages, they're trying to reconcile, how are they doing this? Well, some of the people say, well, they're just drunk. And then Peter brings in the prophecy of Joel to explain what the people were hearing. Acts 2, starting in verse 14. In response to this claim of being drunk, Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice. And he declared to these men, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, as it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And he goes through Joel's prophecy there, the one we just previously read, 2:28 through 32, talking about God's Spirit being poured out on all of mankind. And what Peter is saying, what you're seeing is a response to the promise that Joel made when he said His Spirit would be poured out. Well, why then did Peter quote from Joel? Why didn't he quote from Isaiah when he talks about the coming of the Spirit of God? Why didn't he quote from Ezekiel or Proverbs or some of the other biblical prophets who foretold the coming of the Holy Spirit? Why did he use Joel? Obviously, Joel was explaining what the people were seeing. As they look at these Galileans speaking in all of these languages, they're trying to understand what's happening. And Peter says, this is the beginning of the pouring out of God's Spirit. Now, the pouring out of God's Spirit had a purpose. It brought restoration, rejuvenation, and yes, it brought revelation. And oftentimes, as we read through the Acts 2 account, the purpose of divine communication, the purpose of dreams and prophecies and tongues as they're taking place here, that gets lost amongst the miracle that's taking place. But when you go back to it, verse 11, as this crowd is gathered around and they're listening to them, yes, speak in tongues, is the emphasis on the tongues and the miracle that's taking place. The miracle has its purpose, but is that the point of it? Well, verse 11, these people proclaim as they hear the apostles speaking, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. What these miracles were doing were they were pointing to the significance of event that is sometimes often ignored. And that's chapter 2 and verse 21 that we didn't read. It shall be, this is the last part of Joel's prophecy, and this is the emphasis that's oftentimes overlooked and lost amongst the miracles. It shall be that everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, this wasn't so much about signs as it was about what was being said and what was being communicated. It was about salvation because that was what the Spirit was going to bring. That's the big picture when you go back and look at it. And yes, miraculous signs are a little piece of the pie, But they're oftentimes lost in the midst of the revelation that is God's divinely communicated word regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was what was proclaimed among these people. And we see that happening as it continues in verse 22 through 24 as Peter talks again about the Holy Spirit. This is the sermon that Peter preaches, excuse me. Men of Israel, listen to me. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. And by the way, if you wonder, well, what part do miracles, signs, and wonders have? It's right there. They give attestation of God. They are God's divine stamp of approval. Peter says, Jesus, when he came, you can believe the things that he says because he showed you these signs. But the focus wasn't the signs. The focus was what he was doing. And as you continue reading, he preaches the gospel. God raised Jesus up again, verse 24, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Peter tells the people about Jesus. And he tells them about the one who they're going to need to call on to be saved. We focus on the miracle, but the focus is on the message. That's the point that miracles has, was to point the people back to the message that was being given. As Peter starts wrapping up his sermon, like I'm doing, he talks to these people and he mentions Jesus' ascension back to heaven. A couple more mentions of the Holy Spirit here in Acts chapter 2. Look in verses 32 and 33. He fleshes out his sermon a little bit more in verses 29 through 31. But then he mentions the Holy Spirit again in verses 32 and 33. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you see and hear. After 3 days in the grave, Jesus is raised up. Peter tells the crowd, we've seen him. We're witnesses of his resurrection. 40 days after he was resurrected, Jesus ascends back to heaven to be with God. And Peter says, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you both see and hear. What is the promise of the Holy Spirit that Peter is talking about here? It's that which God has poured forth, that which you both see and hear. Now, what is Peter referring to? In light of all of the Old Testament prophecy of God's Spirit and what it would bring, is it culminated in the miraculous speaking that was taking place in Acts 2? The miraculous tongues that people were hearing? I don't think so. I don't see how it could be. For that matter, when you go back and say this is the complete fulfillment of the Joel 2 prophecy, well, it can't be, because Joel 2's prophecy was that God's Spirit was going to be poured out on men and women, old men, young men, slaves, and free. And what you see it poured out on here in Acts 2 is simply the apostles. Joel mentions there's going to be dreams. There's going to be visions. Well, there were no dreams and visions. There were only tongues in Acts 2. And so what you're seeing is not a true fulfillment completely and utterly of Joel 2, but rather you're seeing its beginning of fulfillment. And it would continue to spread. The Holy Spirit would continue to spread through the laying on of the apostles' hands, where God's Spirit wouldn't be limited to just, say, a select few group of men, the prophets of old. Rather, men, women, God's Spirit would be poured out on all people. All of that to say the promise of the Holy Spirit isn't culminated in speaking of tongues. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. The promise of God's Spirit, as Peter says, is what you're seeing and what you're hearing. What were they seeing and hearing? And we say tongues. That's what they were seeing and hearing. Yes. But remember, that wasn't the emphasis. What they were seeing and hearing was the gospel, divinely communicated by the Holy Spirit through the speaking of tongues. If you ask, what's the essence of what was being poured out in Acts 2? Well, the tongues were part of it, but the essence of it was the gospel message that was being preached by Peter and the apostles. And what happened when the gospel message was preached? Well, this crowd recognizes their guiltiness. In verse 36, they cry out, brethren, what shall we do to be saved? Or what shall we do in response to our sin? And Peter tells them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. What's Peter doing? He's doing exactly what Joel said he was going to do. When these tongues were poured out, he was pointing them to the one on whom they needed to call so that they could be saved. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the supplier of your forgiveness. Jesus provides restoration and rejuvenation that you've not had. He is the fulfillment of the promise of the Spirit. And you're seeing it now through the message of the gospel. One last mention of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and that's in verses 38 and 39. In Peter's response to these men who cry out, what shall we do, brethren? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all afar off, as many as our Lord, our God, will call to Himself. Now, there's been a lot of debate over what the gift of the Holy Spirit is that's mentioned here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And there is, admittedly, some ambiguity when you look at the sentence structure in the Greek. It can be understood in one of two ways. It can mean that the Holy Spirit is the giver of the gift, or it could mean that the Holy Spirit is the gift. Now, if you put all of your preconceived ideas aside, based off of the context, is the Holy Spirit the giver, or is He the gift? Well, in a sense, He's both, isn't He? Because it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that they're speaking in tongues, but it's the Holy Spirit who is supplying the essence of the gospel, which saves them, which provides the rest and the rejuvenation and the restoration. So it really doesn't matter how you look at it. He is both the giver and He is the gift, because He's the source of where the message is coming from, but He is also the one who gives, through the communication of the message, the restoration and forgiveness to the people as the gospel is being communicated. And because the Holy Spirit brings restoration and rejuvenation and revelation, and we are possessors of those things today, it's very true that we can say that we receive the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus said we would for believing. And if you're struggling with this, look one more time in Acts chapter 5, and we kind of see this reinforced here. We so often want to limit this to the apostles and what was happening there in Acts 2, and that was a part of it, but that isn't the only part of it. It extends so much more beyond that. As Peter is gotten out of jail, been divinely released by the Holy Spirit, by God, as he's preaching to the people, and he's questioned by the Jews, and they try to hush up the message, and they say, "You're bringing the blood of this man Jesus on our head. You need to stop preaching." Peter and the apostles in Acts 5, verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging on a tree." Here's the verse 32 is the verse we want. "He's the one whom God exalted to His right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God gave to those who obey." Who gets the Holy Spirit? Well, as we've been trying to see, and as I believe has been demonstrated, who gets the Holy Spirit? Only the 12? Only those on whom they would lay hands and pray for? No, everyone gets it. Everyone who obeys gets the Holy Spirit. Does that apply to me and you? Well, of course it does. God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey. And we sometimes want to treat this text as if there were a parenthesis and Peter were adding this as an amendment to that statement, but only within the first 100 years of the church. And as soon as the apostles die off, then no one can receive the Holy Spirit any longer. Well, that's just not true. That's not limited by time, because when you go back, you understand that the gift of the Spirit wasn't going to be limited by time. It would be for God's people of all times. Those who obey God receive the Holy Spirit. Those who call on the name of the Lord and ask their Father receive the Holy Spirit. Those who believe in Jesus receive the Holy Spirit. And we can say that because receiving the Holy Spirit is not necessarily manifested in spiritual gifts, but in all that God promised the Spirit would bring. So what have we observed here in Acts 2? Well, we have seen, and this is an important distinction to make, a unique promise or fulfillment, rather, of the Holy Spirit given to the apostles that manifested itself with miraculous signs and tongues and wonders. We saw the Holy Spirit there in the Joel 2 prophecy as God's Spirit would be poured out, and we saw that He would bring all of these signs, but the signs were to point people toward the one on whom they needed to call for deliverance. We saw the promise of the Holy Spirit there in Acts chapter 32 and 33 being fulfilled through the gospel message that was preached. And that's restoration and rejuvenation given by Jesus Christ. And then lastly, we saw in the gift that the Holy Spirit bestowed. It's forgiveness, yes, but it's deeper than that. It's restoration of our relationship with God, of our fellowship with God that we talked about last week. We are forgiven, yes, but there's more to the gift of the Holy Spirit than just forgiveness. We are brought back into fellowship with God. And that's why it's not redundant for Peter to say, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," because it encompasses more than forgiveness. It encompasses becoming citizens of His kingdom, being adopted into His family, and receiving all of the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. And I would say to you today, the Holy Spirit is still working today. He's working in the hearts of men and women through the gospel. When these words are read and preached and they fall on the ears of a person who is willing to hear them and their heart is pricked and they recognize their sin and they are told of the one on whom they need to call so that their sins can be forgiven. He is at work and the restoration and rejuvenation of God's people, which this book brings and which this book opens our eyes to be able to see. And as Peter says, he's given to all those who obey. As Jesus said, he's given on all those who believe. Now that doesn't mean that I'm about to go perform some miraculous sign by the power of the Holy Spirit. At the same time, I don't hesitate to deny that in me the Holy Spirit works something miraculous. And that's the fact that a vile, unclean sinner such as myself can stand before you redeemed and forgiven and reconciled and in fellowship with God because of that Holy Spirit that was given and poured out. And if that's not a miracle, brethren, I don't know what is. Let's dismiss with a word of prayer.